Welcome to Christ Reformed Church on this, our Lord's Day, May 31st, 2020, which is also Pentecost Sunday. A few very brief announcements before we begin our worship service. First and foremost, if you are interested in our previous sermons on Romans or on the Catechism done by Reverend Lenzer, you can look at our YouTube page, Christ Reformed Church. If you are interested in previous sermons on the book of Romans or the other resources we have available on our church website, ChristReformed.org. Lots of sermons there, lots of lectures there, lots of great things there. I encourage you to take a look at that. You can also look at our church Facebook page, Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. If you're a member of Christ Reformed Church, we encourage you to take a look at the members-only Facebook page for several things. For one, there are updates there from the consistory and the deacons and the staff about the plans to reopen and the progress we are making. There are also a number of prayer requests there. Things that are mentioned by our church members that they'd like other church members to pray for, so we encourage you to take a look at that. Now, just so you all know, we are living in light of Governor Newsom's edict of May 25th regarding the reopening of churches, so our consistory is currently working on a reopening plan. It's being put together that'll meet the requirements laid out for us by the state of California, which includes social distancing and other things. And as you know, this facility was never built for social distancing. It's not our facility, so there are a number of problems associated with forming a plan. We are currently hard at work on such a plan, and I encourage you to come back to the Facebook page regularly for any updates that we might have. And so let's take a moment now and quiet our minds and hearts and prepare for our Lord's Day service. Our call to worship this morning, the words of the 145th Psalm. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and will tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Our pastoral prayer this morning for Pentecost is from our Book of Forms and Prayers, and then we'll use our regular prayer for Lord's Day worship. Let's go before the throne of grace and mercy. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks especially on this day for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Just as you sent your Son to redeem us, you sent your Spirit to renew us after his image, and to begin even now the new creation that awaits us fully and finally at the last days. Forgive us for grieving the Spirit, forgetting the great work he performed at Pentecost, and continues to perform as he makes your word effectual for the justification and sanctification of sinners. We give you praise for sending your Spirit of adoption into our hearts, that we may call you Abba, Father. We thank you for his ministry of testifying to Christ, convicting the world of sin and judgment, and opening our hearts to receive the gospel of your Son. Even now, through the gospel, he's gathering from all nations a church to declare your goodness. May we be filled with a marvelous wonder at the saving operation of the Holy Spirit, who together with you and the Son is worshipped and glorified, one God, world without end. Almighty God, we pray especially for your under benediction this day on your holy gospel. May it be faithfully proclaimed, and may the world be filled with the knowledge of your truth. And so, O Lord, to that end, please send workers into your field to plant and water and harvest the people for your name. But frustrate the work of those who would sow weeds of heresy and discord. Pull down all of the strongholds of Satan in this world and establish your kingdom throughout all the earth. Please give your fatherly attention to your servants who suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel, and strengthen them in mind and body by your Spirit through the means of grace. And so on this Pentecost Sunday, we pray for our missionaries and all those mission agencies that we support as a congregation. Bless their work, O Lord, and give them the funds and resources they need to fulfill the work to which you've given them. Almighty God, we pray for those who serve our common welfare and temporal affairs. Grant those you've ordained to govern us wisdom and integrity. Give them a restraining fear of you to keep them from abusing authority, and give them the knowledge that they stand under your final judgment. We ask that you would use them to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to you. May they restrain wickedness and vice, promote justice and virtue, remove every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and divine worship, so that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may progress, and that every anti-Christian power would be resisted. Dear Father, since reign upon the just and the unjust alike, give to us also, we pray, such humility of conduct and faithfulness in our worldly callings that we may contribute to the good of our neighbors and the peaceable lives in all godliness and honor. Our gracious God, we remember all those who suffer, whether it be from physical danger or temptation or doubt or illness of mind or body, financial distress, and any who may be ill and even approaching death. Comfort, we pray, all widows and orphans and be to them a father. Show your mercy to prisoners, to those in the military, or those whose business take them great distances. Guard their families and bring them back safely, we pray. And may the cross and resurrection of Jesus, your Son, refresh your people in their trials, and may you give them the grace they need to bear the difficulties which you send them for their good. Give also to us the grace to share in their suffering and provide for their needs as we are able. O Lord, bless the land with fruitful harvest. Give us wisdom and patience to be good stewards of it and the resources you graciously give us for our own callings. Keep us from exploiting your good gifts for our own selfish accumulation, and grant that we may be ever mindful of our duties to each other and to your creation. Help us to order our priorities and interests so that our callings in life will promote rather than hinder our love for you and our neighbor. We ask that you would deepen the bonds between us as spouses, parents and children, and resolve conflict and strife according to your wisdom and grace. Give to those among us who are single gifts to the building up of the communion of saints, as well as faithfulness in the face of temptation, and grant that your people may build them up in the most holy faith. Strengthen us, O Lord, through means of grace, that we may worship you, not only with our words, but with our lives, and so build us up into one body, a city in the world whose light cannot be hidden. Make each of us, we pray, a living sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that is pleasing to you. For this is our reasonable service, in view of that sacrifice which alone reconciled us finally and forever with you. And so, our gracious God, we bring to your throne these intercessions on behalf of each other, through that intercession of our elder brother at your right hand, even Jesus Christ, your eternal Son and our Savior. Amen.
Beloved, our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 32. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and for your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages, and ask that you give us your spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Beloved, the New Testament lesson this Lord's Day is from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she would be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In Romans 6:14, Paul tells the Christians in Rome that they're no longer under the law, but under grace. When Paul says that we're not under law, he's referring to the fact that all those in Christ are no longer condemned because they're no longer in Adam. The fact that the law no longer condemns us, the so-called second use of the law, does not in any sense mean that we're no longer obligated to obey the Ten Commandments. Having been freed from the law's condemnation, we're now free to obey God's commandments, something we could never do while we're still slaves to sin. Freed from sin bondage, we are to live as free men and women. We're continuing our series on the book of Romans, and we're currently discussing Paul's doctrine of sanctification, found in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. In Romans 6, 1, Paul began this discussion by referring to the believer's death to sin through their union with Jesus Christ. In Romans 7, the apostle continues his line of thought, referring to the believer's death to the law. The parallels between chapter 6 of Romans and chapter 7 are very striking. According to Anders Nygren, and I'm quoting, "It is at least clear from this comparison that Paul's thought in chapter 7 follows a similar course to that in chapter 6. The same categories are used, being simply applied to different matters." Well, what are the parallels? In chapter 6, in verse 1, Paul speaks of sin, harmatia. In chapter 7, verse 1, he speaks of the law, nomos. Chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "We died to sin." In chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says, "You've also died to the law." In verse 4 of chapter 6, Paul says, "We might too walk in newness of life." In verse 6 of chapter 7, he says, "So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit." Verse 7 of chapter 6, "The one who has died is set free from sin," while in verse 6 of chapter 7, Paul says, "We've been released from the law." And then in verse 18 of chapter 6, "You have been set free from sin," while in verse 3 of chapter 7, Paul says, "We are free from that law." And so, if Romans 6 is a description of our death to sin because of our transference from the federal headship of Adam, dominion and slavery to sin comes with that, to freedom via our union with Jesus Christ, his federal headship, his dominion, Romans 7 then describes our death to the law as an elaboration of Paul's comment in Romans 6:14 to the effect that the Christian is no longer under law, but now under grace. Just as sin no longer enslaves us because we died to sin through our union with Christ, so too the law no longer condemns us because in Christ we have died to the law's condemnation. Christians therefore stand in a new relationship to the law. Now, Paul has to address this topic head on at some point. He does so in Romans chapter 7 because of the law's prominent role in the Judaism of Paul's day. Leon Morris summarizes this very well when he says, and I'm quoting, "The place of the law in God's scheme of things was a constant battleground in Paul's controversies with Jewish opponents. For them, the law was the greatest good, the mark of God's kindness to his people, and that he'd given it to them, that is to Israel. They studied it with the greatest diligence, regarding even the minutest detail as important. They took it as central for any pious person as he sought to live a life of service to God. It seemed to them, Morris says, that Paul was rejecting this greatest of goods that God had given him. Paul found himself in a difficult position. On the one hand, he cannot regard the way of the law as the way of salvation, and he said this with utmost firmness. Yet, on the other hand, says Morris, it was the good gift of God, and rightly used, was of great importance. The law has become the pink elephant in the room. What role do the commandments play in the life of a believer, whether they be Jew or Gentile? The Jews are struggling to make sense of Moses and the law in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, while the Gentiles, especially the new converts, were no doubt wondering, who is Moses and what is this Old Testament you keep quoting and talking about? Well, Paul's discussion of the law in Romans 7 is framed in light of what he said in chapter 6. He told the Romans in 6:14 that they're not under law, but under grace. He's told them in verses 12 through 13 that they're no longer to offer themselves as slaves to sin. Rather, they're to offer themselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Paul explains that they've been set free from the condemnation of the law because they've died with Christ and were buried with him in baptism. There's a legal principle in view here. The law's authority over someone lasts only as long as they live. But Christians have died to the law by virtue of their union with Christ. And so just as someone is married only as long as their spouse lives, having died with Christ, we are no longer married to the law. As Paul will go on to say, because of this change in legal standing, we belong to another, Christ, and we're thereby free to serve in the new way of the Spirit, a point that Paul will unpack in some detail in chapter 8. With that bit of context, then, let us turn to our text this morning in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, Paul reminds his readers of something that they should already know. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? Well, Paul's comment, do you not know, brothers, is designed to force his readers to admit the truth of what he's just said in verse 6:14, that Christians are not under law in terms of its condemnation, since they're now under grace. And if they don't acknowledge that, well, then they're admitting to ignorance about the role of the law. But they should know of what Paul's speaking, and they should go along with the argument as it's developed, since Paul says, I'm speaking to those of you who know the law. Well, some take that to mean that Paul's referring to Jews only. But it is likely, given the dispute throughout the churches between Jews and Gentiles over Moses and the law, that despite struggling to make sense of some of these issues, Gentile converts, especially those who were previously proselytes to Judaism before becoming Christians, were probably familiar with the content of the law through their contact with the Old Testament, which served as the basis for most Christian preaching in the apostolic churches. Another point Paul makes is this: the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. Now, many understand this to be a reference to the Torah in the broadest sense, the Old Testament. Others see this as a reference to law in general, either Roman or Jewish civil law, which both agreed that after a person had died, he couldn't be prosecuted for a crime. But Douglas Moo points out a significant problem with that view. He says, and I'm quoting, Paul never elsewhere uses nomos, or law, to refer to secular law. And he certainly uses the word in 6:14 and 15 in most of chapter 7 with reference to the Mosaic law. Well, given that fact, it seems very reasonable to conclude that Paul is using the term law in the same manner he uses it elsewhere in this epistle. The point is that the law of Moses has authority over someone only as long as they live. And since the Christian has been crucified with Christ and has died with Christ, the law no longer has authority over them so as to condemn them, inflicting the curse upon all those who have violated any of its commandments. Now, in verses 2 through 3, Paul uses marriage as an illustration of why a Christian is no longer bound to the law in the sense just described. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Well, the statement raises a question about Paul's comment in verse 4 to the effect that believers have died to the law through the body of Christ. The law of marriage here is probably a reference to the rights that a husband enjoys under the Mosaic law, that a wife is bound to him to be faithful to him as long as he lives. And so in Paul's analogy then, we're married to the law and under its condemnation and its curse until we die with Christ via our union with him. In verse 4, Paul goes back, he backtracks a bit to explain the point he made in verse 1. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul is referring to the fact that the Christian died with Jesus Christ and is therefore no longer bound to the law in that sense, that is, to its condemnation. This is clear when Paul speaks of this occurring through the body of Christ, as he says, that is, in our Lord's sacrifice for our sins. Frankly, simply, plainly, we've died with Christ in his death. We've also come alive with Christ in his resurrection. To follow through then on Paul's legal analogy, we are bound to our risen Savior and will therefore bear the fruit of his indwelling Spirit. Our behavior will begin to conform to that commanded by the same law, which no longer condemns us and from which we have been released. To put it yet another way, since the Christian is in Christ, the Christian has died both to the guilt and the power of sin, which are brought about by the law, according to Paul in the next section, which, Lord willing, we'll take up next time. But every Christian who's died in Christ also rises in newness of life in the power of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of bearing fruit. Here again we see the two aspects of sanctification set forth in Romans 6:11. Mortification, we're dead to sin in the law, and vivification, we come alive to God and now serve him in a new way of obedience. In verse 5, Paul writes, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work on our members to bear fruit for death." Now here, Paul's notion of living in the flesh is clearly linked to the preceding, dying to the law through the body of Christ. The flesh stands in sharp contrast to what is characteristic about those who are presently in union with Christ. If we are in Christ, we're characterized or should be characterized by the fact that we're dead to both sin and the law. But if we're in the flesh, we're characterized by our sinful behavior. We're controlled by the flesh and will inevitably bear its fruit, described by Paul in Galatians 5:19 through 21. The works of the flesh are evident, says Paul: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul uses the term flesh or sarx in two different ways. One is a reference to the bodies of both men and animals as part of the natural created order. But Paul also speaks of flesh in an ethical sense, something that stands in opposition to God. And here again, Leon Morris summarizes very well. He says, flesh is, quote, a Pauline word. It occurs 91 times in Paul out of the 147 times it's used in the New Testament. The most in any non-Pauline writing is 13 times in John. And Morris notes the apostle uses it in a variety of ways. It may refer to the soft constituent of the human body, as it does in 1 Corinthians 15:30. Flesh is this stuff. It's our humanity. And thus it can refer to a human being, as it does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. It may mean our human nature, as it does in Romans 9, 5. It may refer to our earthly life, as it does in Philippians 1, 24. It can even refer to human attainment, as in Philippians 3, 3, from which is not a long step then to speak of our outward appearance as fleshly. But then the body of flesh, as Morris notes, is weak, according to Romans 6, 19. And the thought of that physical weakness leads on to that of moral weakness. And it has this meaning here and very often in Paul. When we were in the flesh means when we were characterized by fleshly desires and outlook. Morris concludes, he says, Paul does not mean that the flesh of itself is evil, but the fact that the flesh is weak means that it's open to temptations of various kinds, and Paul is referring to a way of life that succumbs to those temptations, a life dominated by the lower part of human nature. Since this discussion is a continuation then of the contrast that Paul made between Adam and Christ back in Romans 5, 12 to 21, it's very likely then that Paul is speaking here eschatologically. That is, he's using the category of a change of realm from Adam to Christ. Though we remain flesh, we still have physical bodies, and we're still subject to a sinful orientation, indwelling or habitual sin. Nevertheless, in Christ, we belong to Him, and we're no longer under the dominion or domination or tyranny of the flesh in either a legal or an ethical sense. In this particular sense, then, we are not in the flesh. We are in Christ. We belong to Him. We no longer belong to the law. And as we'll see in Romans chapter 8, this is but the same thing as saying that we're dominated by the Holy Spirit. To be in Christ through faith alone is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, Charles Cranfield adds that Paul's use of the term flesh refers, and I'm quoting, to the condition which for Christians belong to the past. They are no longer in the flesh in the sense of having the basic direction of their lives determined and controlled by the sinful nature. Elsewhere, Paul does speak of flesh in the sense of fallen human nature that's still an element and a far from powerless element in their lives, but when we were all together under the domination of the flesh, that condition prevailed in our lives, which the rest of verse 5 of Romans 7 describes. And so that fits with understanding Paul then as this eschatological thinker who sees redemption in part, at least in terms of a contrast between two different eschatological ages. What's that mean? Well, it means that we were in Adam, and that stands in direct contrast to what we are now in Christ. And his point here is, you're no longer in Adam. Douglas Moo concurs with this, and he says, in quoting, in describing the person outside of Christ as being in the flesh, in the sarx, Paul means, in effect, that the non-Christian is enveloped in, and hence controlled by, narrowly human, this worldly principles and values. We must understand Paul's language against the backdrop of his salvation historical framework, in other words, against his eschatology or his understanding of the two ages. Paul pictures sark or flesh as another power of the old age, set in opposition to the spirit with which sarx is always contrasted in Romans 7 to 8, and we'll see the importance of that distinction as we move on farther into this section and then to Romans chapter 8. Moo goes on, he says, as both Romans 8, 9 and the wind of this verse makes clear, this situation is an objective one in which all non-Christians find themselves and from which all Christians are delivered in Christ. Existence in the domain of the flesh is determined by three other powers of the old age, sin, the law, and death. So, according to Paul, all non-Christians are dominated by the power sphere of the flesh, held captive to sin, and stand condemned by the law, and they face the consequences of the curse, which is death. In verse 5, Paul makes the point that it was the law, since we're in the flesh, it was the law that aroused our sinful passions. This is very significant, not only in a theological sense, but also in a very practical sense, a way of understanding the Christian life that's an important one. As Leah Morris notes, he says, there's something passive about passions, which points to the fact that there is in our human nature something which is all too readily leading to evil, these passions that lead to sin. No less than John Calvin goes on to say, quoting Calvin, the work of the law and the absence of the Spirit, and he says here the Spirit is our inward teacher, our interior magister, is to inflame our hearts still more, so they burst forth into such lustful desires. It should be noted that Paul here compares the law with the corrupt nature of man, whose perversity and lust break forth with greater fury the more they're held back by the restraints of righteousness. Paul adds again that as long as our carnal affections held sway under the law, they brought forth fruit unto death. Paul thus proves that the law by itself was destructive. Says Calvin, it follows that those who greatly desire the bondage which issues in death are utter fools. Calvin, not one to mince words. Again, the law brings death and bondage to those who are enslaved to the flesh, those who are in the category of in Adam. Not because the law is evil, but because we're sinful. At least one reason why God gave the law then is to expose and excite our sin to even greater levels. And that's why it's so important we talk about the law, and that's why it's so important that we be very careful about how we use it. Martin Lloyd-Jones has argued very helpfully that our passions, and I'm quoting, are actually inflamed even by the law of God. The very law that prohibits them encourages us to do them because we're impure. Says Lloyd-Jones, so morality teaching can even be a positive danger. Lloyd-George's warning here is really profound. If we preach the law will do its work. And the law without the gospel brings condemnation and death. But we need to be careful here because when Martin Lloyd-Jones contends that morality preaching is positively dangerous, many are going to hear his words as a call to tolerate immorality. But that's absolutely not the case. The point is this, the law will do its work. And if Christian preaching centers in the demands of the law, then the law is going to excite and expose sin and leave us without any hope or without any power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to fight off the sin that enslaves us. Several very important points we must consider here. The law reveals to us the will of God. When the law is proclaimed, it will do its work. The law will excite, it will exacerbate sin, but it gives us no enabling power to fulfill its demands. And so moralistic preaching is centered around personal obedience to specific commandments, either to the law or worse, to the rules of men. And worse because we can actually keep the rules of men. As law, moralistic preaching leads to self-condemnation. To anyone who hears the rules, who's given a list of things they must do, and who knows in their heart, honestly, that they can't do them. Or else it leads to Phariseeism. People take great pride in the fact that they can obey and do obey, at least they think. And that kind of preaching is utterly destructive of Christ's church, and it's utterly destructive of the biblical gospel. The second point is that the preaching of the law must always be followed by the preaching of the gospel. The law demands. The gospel, on the other hand, freely gives what is demanded under the law. The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ's saving work, showing how Christ not only fulfilled the law's demands, but that his death removes the guilt of our infractions of that law. It is the Holy Spirit working through the gospel paradoxically who creates both the desire within us and the power to obey the law. Having heard the gospel and embraced its promises, the Christian's desire is now to obey the commandments of God.
the charge that if, well, you preach the gospel too much, people are going to use that as an excuse to sin, just doesn't follow. It's not true. Third, those who criticize the historic Reform position as antinomian or libertine must misrepresent the Reform position. Although sadly and candidly, it has to be admitted that many Reform Christians misrepresent the Reform position through their conduct. We're not saying that the law should not be preached. We're not saying that morality is not important. To say, as Lloyd-Jones does, that morality preaching is dangerous does not mean we should not talk about morality. Rather, it is to say that Christianity cannot be equated with morality. We're saying that the preaching of the law should be followed by the preaching of the gospel so that God creates within us the desire and then gives us the power to obey the law, something morality preaching cannot do. And that's why the so-called second and third uses of the law have to be kept distinct. According to the second use, the law demands perfect obedience. It exposes, it excites our sinfulness as a harsh schoolmaster, and then should drive us to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. We've been delivered from the condemnation of the law because of our union with Christ in his death. But according to the third use of the law does reveal to us, all of us in union with Christ in his death and resurrection, what God's will is for our lives as Christians. And so the old adage is very true. The law is the teacher of sin and the rule of gratitude. And the Heidelberg Catechism's structural arrangement along the lines of guilt, grace, gratitude not only comports with Paul's doctrine of law and gospel, it very effectively summarizes it. In light of Romans 5, 12 through 21, and Paul's contrast between Adam and Christ, all non-Christians are characterized by the control of the flesh, as seen both in the enslavement to our passions, along with our corporate identity in the fall of Adam and all that entails, sin, death, and condemnation. To be in the flesh is to be identified with the moral and intellectual darkness associated with slavery to sin that's typical of this age. In this sense, all non-Christians are in the flesh. For the Christian, on the other hand, things are very different. We're no longer characterized by this evil age, by the flesh. The Christian is now identified with the Spirit and with the age to come. And though all Christians remain in the flesh until we're raised imperishable in the resurrection, we are no longer under the control of the flesh. We're no longer enslaved to it. Unlike the non-Christian who's identified with Adam and who has no real genuine struggle with sin, the Christian who is identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection struggles with sin and the flesh until they die or Christ returns, whichever comes first. But we must never confuse Paul's doctrine of sanctification with morality or even personal holiness. Paul is concerned with the fact that Christians are to reckon themselves dead to sin but alive to God and to behave like what we are in Christ, offering ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. In the latter half of verse 5, Paul moves from the general principle to specific application. The law arouses sinful passions because these passions are already at work in our bodies, our flesh, bearing fruit fit for death. The force of the verb here at work means that these passions work powerfully through the law and as a result bore fruit for death. For Paul, sin is a condition, passions aroused by the law that in turn produces fruit that's in character with those passions. Someone enslaved to sin in the flesh is only going to produce the fruit of the flesh. Paul's doctrine of sanctification centers not in the command for the tree to change its fruit, but rather in the indicative, the good news, that God changes the tree from a bad one into a good one. And Paul's focus throughout is on the indicative, not the imperative. In verse 6, Paul lays out a contrast between those enslaved to sin, law, and death in Adam, and those who are in Christ. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul begins verse 6. The Greek is pretty clear that this is a contrast of what went before, but now, indicating that Christians stand in marked contrast to those who, according to verse 5, are still in the flesh. While the Christian will, in one sense, as I've mentioned, remain in the flesh until our glorification, we are no longer dominated or controlled by the flesh as we had been before our conversion when we were still in Adam. We've seen in our Old Testament lessons from the last few weeks that Israel's prophets foretold that the Messianic age would be one in which the Spirit would change our relationship to the law. And our Old Testament lesson this morning from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 32, the prophet speaks of a time when the believer's relationship to the law will dramatically change. Quoting from Ezekiel, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, return from exile, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." So, echoing the prophets in Romans 7:6, Paul speaks of being released from what bound us, the law, through our union with Christ in his death, so that we're now free to serve in a new way, the way of the Spirit. While we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, the duty imposed on us by the law as a teacher of sin and the rule of gratitude, the second and third uses of the law, that's not removed. And that makes perfect sense in light of our earlier discussion of Christ's death and resurrection as the pattern for the Christian life. We died to sin. We died to law. But we also were raised with Christ so as to offer ourselves to God and then serve in the new way of the Spirit. And what would the Spirit have us to do? According to the prophets, the Holy Spirit will create a new desire and give us a new power to obey the law. Again, the key here is this eschatological understanding of the role of sin, the law, and the flesh in relationship to whether we were in Adam or in Christ. This is setting the groundwork for what's going to follow in chapter 8 when Paul discusses the role of the Holy Spirit in much more detail. When Paul speaks of being released from the law, notice that he immediately goes on to point out that the Christian now serves in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Clearly, Paul sets the Holy Spirit in contrast to the law, something that he'd already done back in Romans chapter 2, verses 27 to 29. The contrast is not between an inward desire to obey and an external demand written on a tablet of stone, but rather a contrast between the old covenant, which was centered in the blessing-curse motif of the covenant of works, and the new covenant, the covenant of grace, in which we've died with Christ and are raised with him so that we are now free to serve in the new way of the Holy Spirit. The commandments are now written upon our heart by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We no longer serve God according to the letter because the letter excites our flesh to even greater levels of sin. Rather, we're now set free to serve in a new condition, a condition in which we are free to obey because we are indwelt by the blessed Holy Spirit who will bring forth his fruits in our lives. Paul's point is simply this. Christians are no longer in Adam, held captive to sin and condemned by the law. Since we die with Jesus Christ, we are no longer bound to the law in that we are no longer under its condemnation, just as a marriage is no longer in effect when one spouse dies. But Paul does not leave us there, for he also says we've been raised with Christ to newness of life. Paradoxically, being bound to Jesus Christ, we're free to serve God in a new way, a way that Paul describes as the way of the Spirit. Israel's prophets spoke of this new covenant precisely in these terms because Israel's Messiah came to set us free from sin, from guilt, from shame, and from condemnation. But having died in Christ, those things that held us captive, We've now been set free to serve in a new, glorious way, the new way of the Spirit. The condemnation of the law is gone. It was nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, according to Paul in Colossians 2:15. But in Jesus Christ, we rise to newness of life. We serve God according to the letter of the law, but in Christ we rise to newness of life. We serve God not according to the letter of the law, which condemns and excites us to sin all the more, but we are bound to Jesus Christ through faith, through union with Him in a bond affected by the Holy Spirit, not according to the letter, which condemns and excites sin all the more, but bound to Christ, we now serve freely and with grateful hearts, according to the law written now upon our hearts, which is the characteristic way we serve God and neighbor in this new way of the Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the fact that you have indeed sent your blessed Son Jesus to remove us from what we were in Adam, to set us free from condemnation to sin and death and the law, and to grant us newness of life, indwell us with the blessed Holy Spirit, so that we are now free to serve you in a new way. We're thankful, Father, for the glorious reminder from Paul that our guilt and shame and condemnation have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that the law which once stood over us like a black cloud condemning us, inflicting sanction upon us for our every sin, now is written upon our hearts and is our joyful delight as we delight to serve you, to love you, and to love our neighbor. We thank you, Father, that we've been set free from sin and death. We're no longer under law, but under grace. We thank you, Father, and we pray that those words will not be a trite slogan to us, but serve as a foundation for living a life of gratitude before you, because of all that our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, has done for us to redeem us from what we were in Adam. And so, Father, we thank you for this new way of life in the Spirit. Help us live lives of gratitude before you as we love you and serve our neighbor in Christ's name. Amen.